Be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, we're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. Acts, the 9th chapter. Of course, if you have studied the Bible any length of time, you know this is one of three accounts that is given in the book of Acts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And when we read this account, it may cause some who've not studied the text as thoroughly some trouble because of some differences between what will be said in Acts chapter 9 and in Acts chapter 22. And we're going to put any fear that one might try to instill in you to rest, because there are always going to be Bible critics who suggest that the Bible is a book riddled with and full of contradictions. But it cannot be, because it is inspired by God. And thus the Holy Spirit does not contradict Himself. When we read a passage of truth in Scripture, it will always agree with yet another passage of truth in Scripture. But to set this up, you know well, by this time we are looking at close to a decade, having been removed from the first Pentecost of the gospel age, when Peter preached the first gospel sermon. We see the church beginning to grow, and we find that there is some hostility on the part of the Jews towards those who have obeyed the gospel. As yet, the gospel has not gone to the Gentiles. There is a situation where, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, there are seven men chosen to serve to a particular task there among the congregation at Jerusalem. One of those men was Stephen. Stephen is also referred to by many as the first Christian martyr, the first one to give his life, or at least recorded to have given his life, for the cause of Christ. When he gave his masterful defense of the gospel and of the history, even in the Old Testament, that looks forward to that moment, or to the coming Christ who would be crucified for the sins of all mankind, who was the Redeemer for those in Israel as well as for those not Israelites. He makes a marvelous defense, but he also calls attention to the hearts, the wicked hearts of those who seek to try him, saying that they are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. They are always resisting the Holy Spirit, doing just as their fathers, their ancestors, had also done. They are just gnashing their teeth, essentially. They are gritting their teeth at him. They cannot stand what they're hearing, and they are going to cover their ears and rush at him with one impulse, and they finally stone him to death. And it is during that moment we are introduced to this Jew from Cilicia, this Jew of Tarsus from Cilicia named Saul, who oversees this stoning death and approves of it, and even keeps watch over the coats of those who stone Stephen to death. At this point, there is a great persecution that begins to be raining down on the Lord's church there in Jerusalem, and it begins to disperse. We often talk about it as the great dispersion, where everyone went somewhere preaching the word, or the brethren went everywhere preaching the word. Philip, the evangelist, ends up in Samaria, and while he's there, there is a fellow by the name of Simon the sorcerer who has convinced the people of Samaria that he is some big deal, and they're believing in him, whether they are from no means or those who are of some significant status in the area. They are claiming that he is the great power of God. But Philip preaches the gospel, and their hearts are pricked, and many of them obeyed the gospel, to the extent that even Simon hears the gospel, and he believes the gospel and obeys it. And he's quite amazed at what he sees when Philip is performing the various miracles that he's performing that confirm the word, the gospel that he is preaching. News about that ends up back in Jerusalem, and Peter and John, the apostles, are sent down that they might assist in this work, and they began laying their hands on those Christians and praying for them that the gifts of the Spirit might be imparted to them. And when Simon sees that the Spirit is bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offers money to them so that he can also essentially regain that prominence that he lost and then some, to which Peter gives somewhat of a very straightforward and contentious response to him, and one of a very serious tone of correction. And it seems that it takes Simon very humbly says, pray to the Lord for me yourself so that nothing of what you've said in this condemnation comes upon me. And this seems to be the resolution of that situation. From there, Philip goes on preaching the gospel, and he ends up running into, if you will, by perhaps divine providence, an Ethiopian eunuch who is on his way back home from Jerusalem. He had been there to worship, and he is an honest man, a well-trusted man, because he is in charge of the treasure of the queen of Ethiopia. And Philip is admonished by the Spirit to run up and join the chariot, and he finds the eunuch reading Isaiah the prophet, but not understanding what it is that he was talking about or that he was reading about. So it is from that moment Philip preaches the gospel to him, preaching the Christ to this Ethiopian eunuch, who then, after hearing the gospel preached and noticing a certain water, says, look, here's water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And of course, the eunuch is baptized into Christ. Philip and he exit the chariot to go down into the water so that he can baptize him into Christ and become a child of God. And from that moment, the Spirit of the Lord snatches Philip away so that the eunuch sees him no more. But he goes on his way rejoicing. And it is at this point that Saul of Tarsus becomes very prominent in the account of the book of Acts and for the rest of what some call the Bible story. In Acts chapter 9, we read in verse 1 that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and a light from heaven shined around him or flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and there it will be told to you what you must do. The men who were traveling with him stood silent, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So Saul got up from the ground, and the men essentially led him by the hand. He had his eyes open, but he could no longer see. And so they led him by the hand to Damascus, and he remained there 3 more days in blindness, eating and drinking absolutely nothing. It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate the presence of all who are here. So thankful for our visitors, and we want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we invite you back to be with us at any time. You can come to be here with us at the 8th Street Congregation. You're an encouragement to us, and we pray and trust that we will be that to you. If you're here this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, we don't know that to be the case, but if it is that you are here and not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know how especially thankful we are for your presence. And we hope that you'll ask questions about the Bible. We hope that you'll have some interest in spiritual things and that you'll ask those questions. Please don't leave without getting those questions answered. If while I am speaking this morning, you hear me say something that is not in harmony with the book of God, I would count you a friend to bring that to me. Please don't leave mad. Please don't leave upset. It could be that you've misunderstood me. It could be that I've misspoken. Let's get together and talk about that and make sure that we are essentially on the same page as such, doing what the Lord would have us to do. Before I get into this any further, I want to go back to what I said a moment ago, that this text might cause some problems. The reason for that is, as it was read for your in your hearing a moment ago when Brother Mentzer read for us from Acts 22, what you have in Acts 22 is Paul the Apostle's own account of his conversion. And I don't have to tell this audience that we're talking about the same individual. We know that. That Saul of Tarsus, after his conversion, is primarily referred to as the Apostle Paul from this point forward. But here in Acts 22, we find that the men did not hear the voice of the Lord, but in Acts 9, they heard the voice but saw no one. So how do we reconcile what seems to be a contradiction? We're going to do that before we get into the lesson in earnest, because there will always be those who read this and say, aha, this can't be from God. This proves that your book is flawed, that it cannot be the truth. So did they hear the voice or didn't they hear the voice? Paul says they did not hear the voice. Luke records in Acts 9 that they heard the voice, but they saw no one. Well, there's still another passage of Scripture to entertain in dealing with that text. Let me say before we go to that, that Luke says they heard the voice, though Saul says they did not. In fact, they did hear the voice, but what was Saul or Paul talking about when he says they did not hear the voice? He means to convey that they did not understand what was being said. Now, how do we know that? Because there's a third account of his conversion. This is Paul telling it himself yet again before King Agrippa. In Acts 26 and in verse 14, he tells that they heard the voice, but they didn't understand it. Because what was the purpose? We draw the conclusion that the reason they didn't understand it is because, as Saul says here, Jesus spoke in the Hebrew dialect. So it is likely that the men that were with him did not understand that. And nevertheless, they simply could not comprehend what was being said or the purpose for which it was said. They heard, but heard without a view towards understanding. We now know that what happens is that Saul falls blind, and he's blind for 3 days. We're going to talk this morning about what a blind man saw. When we think about the conversions in Scripture, it's hard to find one that is more significant than the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We are not at all diminishing other accounts of conversions. We are not suggesting that there were not also equally effective workers in the kingdom of Christ than was the Apostle Paul. But it is hard to miss, when you study the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, the contribution that the Apostle Paul makes to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became very effective and very productive as a member of the Lord's church. We know that he did a great work among the Gentiles. He writes some 2/3 of the New Testament, most of that written to congregations that are made up both of Jew and Gentile, but essentially doing a great work among the Gentiles. While he did do work among the Jews, he finally turns from that to do the work among the Gentiles, as the group that he would be preaching to from time to time would reject the message of the resurrected Christ. They would reject that Jesus was the Messiah to come. So he turns to the Gentiles and essentially shook the dust off of his feet. And he did a wonderful work in that area. Not only that, but he contributed to the gospel going throughout all of the known world. In Colossians 1 and verse 23, he makes the statement that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. And we ought to be thankful for men like the Apostle Paul, godly men who are committed to the cause of Christ, because that has contributed to others perpetuating the presentation of the message of Christ down through the ages until such time as here we all are, having been influenced by someone who is influenced by someone else, influenced by yet someone else before them, and it will all trace back to those godly men of old who gave their lives to preach the gospel, even Saul of Tarsus after his conversion. Looking very briefly at a summary of his conversion, we find him on his way to Damascus. He's going there to arrest those who are belonging to the way. In other words, he's looking for Christians. They won't be hard to find. They'll be the ones preaching the gospel of Christ raised from the dead. So he's going to retrieve them, and he's going to bring them back to Jerusalem bound, handing them over to be imprisoned, and maybe even worse. And he would be fine with that, as he was certainly fine with overseeing the coats of those who took the life of Stephen, the martyr that we read about in Acts 7. On his road to Damascus, which he had authority to go to retrieve these Christians from the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him and tells him that he has something for him to do. When he appears to him, it's in a great light so that Saul is blinded, and he ends up being blind because of the light, the brightness of that light which shone, and he is blind for the next 3 days. Jesus tells him he's going to have to get up and enter the city of Damascus, and there he's going to be told what he has to do. But in the meantime, for the next 3 days, he's led about by the hand. He doesn't take anything to eat or drink. I've heard people try to tell us that Saul was saved on the Damascus road. I cannot help but to think that he was the most miserably saved man there ever has been. For the next 3 days, he was led about by the hand. He didn't eat or drink. He couldn't see a thing. If he was saved on the road to Damascus, he's the most miserably saved man we've ever read about in all of Scripture. And then, again, the divine intervention, if you will. Jesus tells him to go into the city so that it will be told him what he must do. In the meantime, Jesus also conveys, or the Lord also conveys his will to Ananias. This would be Ananias the preacher. We're going to read about another Ananias in a moment. But this would be Ananias the preacher that the Lord tells to go to Saul, who is at the home of Judas. You go and you preach the gospel to him. So the Lord is making provision for Saul to hear the gospel. He tells him, go, I've got something for you to do. And what was it that Ananias told him to do when he came to him? In Acts 22 and verse 16, Paul himself reveals what Ananias told him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There are surely some things that Saul learned in his conversion that we can benefit from, yet while he was blind, learning some of these things. We're going to learn what a blind man saw this morning, at least in part. One of the things that I could suggest to you that this blind man saw in this moment was that conscience is not a safe guide. I will certainly suggest that one's conscience may be his only guide, and that conscience allows one to approve of a number of things, because the conscience is what is essentially harvested or cultivated by what one is taught, but it is not infallibly right. I've heard people say, well, this violates my conscience if I do that. And of course, if I go against my conscience, I'm sinning. But let me make the point that the conscience is not infallibly right. I may, in fact, be wounding my conscience by doing a thing and thus sinning by going against my conscience. But if I am going against my conscience, or if going with my conscience and doing something that is opposed to the will of the Lord, even though it's not against my conscience, does not prove my conscience to be the standard bearer of all that is infallible. So my conscience is not infallibly right, just as Paul's conscience was not infallibly right in his days before he became a child of God. He was guided by his conscience, but we notice that he did some things that were not in harmony with God's divine will. We mentioned Ananias, the other Ananias we would mention a moment ago. This is the Ananias known as the high priest. In Acts 23 and verse 1, this is long after Paul has been converted to Christ. He stands before this high priest and before the council that he's standing before, and he says, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Now, we know the result of that statement ends up getting him stricken on the mouth, but for now, that's neither here nor there. What I want to focus in on is what Paul said. Paul, the apostle, said, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Now, let me express what he means and what he didn't mean. When Paul says he had lived with a perfectly good conscience up to this day, he is, in fact, including his time before his conversion. That he did those things that he did in good conscience. But he acknowledges that he was wrong. He's making the point that he did that in good conscience. He doesn't acknowledge that he was wrong on this occasion, but in his letters to Timothy and in other letters that he penned, he mentioned these things and showed that he was wrong in how he did that. But here he's making the case that I've lived my life before God with a perfectly good conscience up to this day. He persecuted the church in good conscience. He believed that what he was doing was right. He put people to death, or had people put to death, or oversaw it, and he believed that what he was doing was right and in harmony with the will of God. And once he turned, once he repented of that, once he came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of his sins and obey the gospel, he did that in good conscience and continued to preach the gospel in good conscience. In Acts 26, before Agrippa, in verse 9, he said, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This was what was propelling him through that persecution, to implement the persecution upon Christians. He believed with all of his heart that what he was doing was right. His conscience was guiding him in those efforts, but his conscience was not a safe guide. Maybe his only guide, but it was certainly not a safe guide. We cannot help but to recall the statement of Jeremiah in chapter 10 and verse 23. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps. How many times have you heard someone say, well, I just know it's right because of how I feel about it. I feel that what I'm doing is right. I'm feeling strongly that what I'm doing is right. I feel strongly that how I handled that situation was right. And I can talk about even this preacher, that years ago I handled situations that I thought at the moment I handled just perfectly fine, and I sought to justify the way I handled those situations because I was on fire for the truth. I was on fire for the Lord, and I wanted some to know that. And I handled situations that now when I look back, I wish I had not handled them that way. And I believe I was wrong for how I handled them. But I felt convicted, you know, that I was right about that. Even one's own feelings can betray that individual when they're not shaped by the power or by the power of God unto salvation. When those feelings are not shaped by the standard of God's Word, those feelings will lead you into sin every single time. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now, back to the conscience issue. My conscience is going to be shaped by what I'm taught. When someone teaches me something and I receive that, it's going to mold and shape my conscience. So I need to make sure then that what I'm being taught is the truth and that what I'm teaching someone else is the truth, lest I have a hand in shaping their conscience in a way that contradicts God's divine will. How serious is this? 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. There are a lot of folks today, religious people, who believe a thing in good conscience, but the thing they believe in good conscience is too far. In other words, they've gone beyond God's fixed border, God's fixed standard, and they are believing and convincing themselves to continue in belief of something that is not inspired or the inspired record of God's divine will. And that's sad because it causes one either to fall out of fellowship with God or not to achieve, if you will, fellowship with God, not to attain to fellowship with God. Saul of Tarsus did a number of things in his life in good conscience that are absolutely and diametrically opposed to the will of Christ. And though he did it in good conscience, it wasn't approved of the Lord. And this blind man is starting to see that. That though he did some things in good conscience, he's now going to be told something that he must do that essentially, when he receives the will of Christ, is going to contradict everything he once thought was the way it should be. His conscience was not a safe guide. Something else this blind man saw is that being religious is not sufficient. A lot of folks, when they hear the story of the conversion of Saul, think that he must have been one of the most wretched and vile offenders that anybody has ever known. After all, didn't he say at some point after his conversion, I'm the chief of sinners? He must have been about as bad, about as low as the soil and less. Even worse, he must have been like that. That's what a lot of folks think about Saul of Tarsus, who became a Christian and otherwise known as the Apostle Paul. And of course, there is a popular mindset that goes on even to this day, that as long as a person is religious and he's a good person, then that man has his ticket punched. If he's religious and he's good, then he's got his ticket punched. And of course, we're not going to try to answer every little quibble or get into all of these nonsensical squabbles, but there is no one who does good, not even one, if one is going to argue in that respect. Now, of course, we are doing good when we by faith do what God commands us to do. But this idea that one is just good in and of himself, that he's just so good he's going to go to heaven, you hear people say, well, if anybody ever deserved to go to heaven, that person right there did. There's not a soul that has ever lived to God as an accountable individual who has ever deserved to go to heaven. Minus, of course, the Lord, who did not come for that particular purpose. He came for the purpose to pave the way, if you will, to make the way plain and possible for you and I to go to heaven. Not for him to go to heaven, but for you and I through him to go to heaven. None of us deserve that. But there are people that have this idea that, well, if I go to church every Sunday, if I am religious, and my neighbors say, oh yeah, that guy, he keeps his yard up. I mean, he never leaves his trash out. He's never noisy. He never has these loud dogs that keep us up. He's a great guy. That guy's got to go to heaven. That's just not the standard given in Holy Scripture. Now, let me express that indeed a Christian to be faithful must in fact attend worship. He must be devoted to the Lord. He must be a good neighbor. He must be one who demonstrates thanksgiving to God by how he possesses the possessions that are entrusted to him. But those things in and of themselves do not make the man a Christian or make him good. Let me suggest to you that Saul was a religious man. That he wasn't just this wretched offender that people think of when they think of this drunk or they think of this immoral person. They think of this thief. They think of this murderer. Everything that he did because he was convicted that God Almighty would have him to do it because he saw Christianity as idolatry, essentially, as something that would threaten God's pure system of the Old Testament. He simply was not ready to receive the truth at that moment. He was a religious man. We saw that even he said he studied and was educated at Gamaliel's feet in Acts 22. In Galatians 1 and in verse 13, he says to the Galatian churches, "For you know my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it." Did you catch that? My former manner of life in Judaism. He was religious, to be sure. In Acts 26, before Agrippa, he made the point that there are those who are here today who are against me, but if they'll speak up and be honest, they will tell you that I come even from the strictest sect of the Pharisees. They can tell you that. And certainly no one thought the Pharisees to be irreligious. Paul also realizes that his zeal for his former beliefs, or recalls rather his zeal for his former beliefs when he was writing to the Galatian saints in that same statement we just read in Galatians chapter 1. And in verse 14, he said, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my father's traditions." He was zealous, he was religious, and what he was doing was contrary to the will of God. So though he was religious, that didn't make anything he was doing right. Yes, he called himself the chief of sinners because he was one of great humility. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12, Paul said, "I thank Christ Jesus, my Lord, who has strengthened me because He's considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm chief. Even someone who lived as close to the law as Paul lived before his conversion sees himself as the chief of sinners because he was going against the very thing he thought he was defending. He thought he was defending the truth of the Old Testament, which was pointing him toward the very Messiah, Jesus Christ, that he sought to persecute, toward the very church that Isaiah prophesied would come into existence in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. In Micah chapter 4, the same thing reiterated there. Paul was religious, to be sure, but this blind man saw that being religious didn't make him right, just like being religious among those at Mars Hill didn't make them right. The Apostle Paul, coming to Athens, stands in the midst of the Areopagus in Mars Hill, and he says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects." They were idolaters. They had erected all sorts of altars, even one that was a catch-all to an unknown god. In case we've missed one, this one will catch it for sure. They were religious, but they were not right. Just because someone is religious doesn't make him right. But the Christian, the faithful child of God, must be religious. He must be one who practices pure and undefiled religion. But this blind man saw that his conscience was not a safeguard, and he also saw that being religious was not sufficient. Something else this blind man saw was that he saw where true authority lies. He saw what the source of true authority was. And essentially, there are only two sources of authority. If man is going to do something and claim to be doing it by some authority, there's really only two sources for that authority. The sources are heaven or men. We learn that from the discourse between Jesus and the chief priests and the elders of the people when Jesus, during the last week of his life, enters into Jerusalem in what is often termed the triumphal entry. He goes to the temple and he's there teaching, and while he's there teaching in Matthew 21 and in verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people come to him and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" He has overturned the tables of the money changers. He's cleansed the temple. Boy, that's just set them on fire. That sailed like a lead balloon. And they want some answers. And they come with that chest poked out like a banny rooster. You tell us, who gave you this authority? And Jesus said, "I'll also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And watch them scramble. They immediately are on defense. Well, they reason to themselves, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why did you not believe him? Now we're handcuffed. But if we say from men, we fear the people. They all regard John as a prophet. What in the world will they do to us if they hear us say the baptism of John was something he created in his own mind rather than being told of the Lord as a prophet? So they came up with the perfect dodge. "We don't know." And Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What I learned from that especially, there are other things to talk about, but what I learned from this is that there are two sources from which I may derive authority, and one of them is the wrong source. And the other one is from the Lord. Now, Saul was seeing this in his blindness, that he was seeing where true authority lies. He was persecuting the church of God by the authority of men. He certainly had no marching orders from God Almighty to do it. He was persecuting the church of God by the authority of men. Remember, he had gone to the high priest to ask for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, if he found any there that were Christians, to just round them up, bring them to Jerusalem, toss them in prison, or whatever you do to them. And that was widely known. When the Lord spoke to Ananias about meeting with Paul, going to Judas's home where Saul has been praying for several days, you go there. Ananias was well aware that Saul had already gotten authority from the high priest to do this, to go and round up these folks. So there's an acknowledgement that he was persecuting the church by the authority even of the high priest. Going back again to the statement he makes to King Agrippa in Acts 26, where in verse 9 we begin, he said, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did," he said, "in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, and I did that having received authority from the chief priest, but also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." Let me say something about that before I move on. Something about that statement seemed interesting. He said, "I cast my vote against them." He essentially gave his voice against them. The Greek on that has reference to a smooth stone, as if by way of a practice one would vote with a stone. Brother Thornhill held the meeting here. He made mention of some of this in one of his lessons from Philippians chapter 3. He made mention of the idea that Saul may have very well, before he was converted, been on his way to serving on the Sanhedrin. But being a young man, that was likely not the case presently. There is a school of thought that suggests he was already on the council of the Sanhedrin. I don't know that to be the case. What I do know from what I have read is that there were two lower tribunals in Jerusalem made up of 23 people apiece. Each of those tribunals, along with the greater tribunal, was known as the Sanhedrin. They were the little Sanhedrin, they would call them. It's possible that Saul was part of that, in that he would cast his vote against these that were being put to death. There are two possibilities. Either he was in some way already something like that, or it was just simply a statement where he was repudiating those that were following Jesus Christ. Either one is fine, whatever it is that you conclude about that. But it is interesting to note that if that is true, that that was something he was about to give up, or that he did give up for the cause of Christ, how great and how significant that was that he was leaving something like that behind. But he does testify to the fact that he gave his voice against them. He was fine with them being put to death. Now, in that, you might think about Philippians 3 again. In Philippians chapter 3, as we're talking about maybe Saul persecuting the church because he might have been sitting on some legal counsel, in verse 2, this is long after that, of course, he's obeyed the gospel. He admonishes the Philippians, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might indeed have confidence in the flesh. If anyone is of a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Notice what he does. I far more. He says, circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. These credentials go farther than we just give them credit for when you read them on paper like that. He is circumcised on the eighth day. These people that are troubling you of the false circumcision, if they're really, I'm kind of diverting a little bit from the point, but if they're really going to call into question my credentials, the Apostle Paul is saying, not as if he's defending himself, but if they're really going to convince you and they're the false circumcision and they're going to put their confidence in the flesh and cause you to do that, then I have a step ahead of them because I was circumcised on the eighth day. I didn't come to this later in life. I wasn't a Gentile convert or a proselyte. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the stock or of the nation of Israel. Not necessarily just simply a descendant of Abraham through Esau or through Ishmael or a descendant of Isaac through Esau and thus of the Edomites. No, no. I'm of the nation of Israel. I'm descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews in every way. This was the level of this man's credibility and of his accolades, if you will. Certainly, if he was not serving on the council, the great Sanhedrin, he was on his way. He was a man with a great and bright future. But what he was doing was by the authority of men, and he left it all behind to serve the risen Lord. True authority rests in Christ and in His Word. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. How humbling a statement for this man who was at once a Hebrew of Hebrews, who was at once circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, to then later write in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God, even the Father. What this blind man saw was where true authority lies. He also saw this. This blind man saw that prayer is not a part of the plan of salvation. That's what he spent 3 days doing. While he was at the home of Judas, he prayed. And he prayed continually for 3 days, not taking anything to eat, not taking anything to drink. And if prayer was a sufficient means of reaching the blood of Christ, then we're curious about that message that Ananias brings to him. If Saul was already saved, why bring Ananias? When we referred to him a moment ago, we referred to him as Ananias the preacher. There's a reason for that, because he preaches the gospel. What is it that he does? This person that he's coming to preach to would later write in Romans chapter 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Ananias is bringing what? Good news of good things. What is that? That's the gospel. And what is the gospel? Romans 1 and verse 16, it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the message that when one receives it in honesty and in sincerity and in humility and obeys it, receives the presentation of eternal truth that makes him free. That's what it is. That's what the gospel is. So Ananias comes to him with a purpose. He is the preacher, to preach to him the gospel. If Saul was saved on the Damascus Road, Ananias is wasting time here. Remember, Jesus told Saul that there was something for him to do. And if Saul was saved by prayer, then he was saved before he was told what it was he was supposed to do. Speaking of what a blind man saw, how about that other blind man of John chapter 9, who had been blind from his mother's womb, who makes the statement in John 9:31, which we covered last week in passing, "We know that God does not hear sinners." Well, Saul was blind, and he was praying. He said he's the chief of sinners. If praying amounted to his salvation, and nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else was required, then we're curious why Ananias is sent to tell him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Why weren't his sins taken care of in that prayer? And something else about that, and I've mentioned this before. Well, I'm going to hold off. I've got one final point, and I'm going to hit it in that point, and we'll rush through that, and then I'll conclude the lesson. Cornelius was also a man of prayer, which we also mentioned last week. Saul spent 3 days praying to the Lord and yet still was told that he had sins that needed to be washed away. Cornelius was a prayerful man, wasn't he? He was a devout man. He was one who feared God with all his household and paid many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. And yet, there was still the need for the preacher to come to him, to preach to him the gospel. Peter went to speak to him words whereby he would be saved, he and his house. If that devoted, godly, or God-fearing man in Cornelius could pray his way to salvation, why send for Peter? And what would be the purpose of speaking to him words whereby he would be saved, he and his house, if he could pray his way through to salvation? This blind man, Saul of Tarsus, saw that prayer was not a part of the plan of salvation. And then finally, what this blind man did see was what is required in order to receive the remission of sins. If you have studied the Bible any length of time or met with people to study with them, especially those who are well studied in their own false doctrine, because it's from them, it's from their denominational hierarchy rather than from the Scriptures. If you've met with them, you have at some point come across the discussion of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And in that discussion, they are going to try to get you to be convinced that Saul was converted on the Damascus Road. And so what they end up doing is all of that talk and all of that dancing around what the text actually says, they miss the truth about Saul's conversion, and by logical extension, they also miss the truth of the matter of their own conversion. They have not been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been converted to a denominational system, but not to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just mentioned a moment ago, there was something for Paul to do. There was something that he was required to do, and this was going to amount to the remission or the receiving of the remission of sins. If Saul was saved on the Damascus Road, he was saved before he did anything. Now here's the point that I wanted to make. I've made it before, but it's a point I want to reiterate because I find it to be a very important point in this discussion. And it's not important because I'm conveying the point. Others have conveyed this long before I have. Ananias comes to Saul of Tarsus and tells him that he needs to have his sins washed away. Already, this is presenting a problem for the view that Saul was saved on the Damascus Road. If he was saved on the Damascus Road, then why, by the time he gets to Damascus, does he have to have his sins washed away? Just logically, this is not working. But what did Ananias say to him, and why is this so important for us to pay attention to? Almost every time we talk about this text, almost every time, what we zero in on is arise, be baptized, wash away your sins. And that's important to zero in on. There's something else said there. Calling on the name of the Lord. Now let me show you what I'm getting at here. All of this is part and parcel of obeying the gospel. Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. These are not necessarily separate acts. This is kind of an embracing of the whole here. The calling on the name of the Lord would embrace the baptism that washes away sins. Now, how do I know that? Was not long before Saul told this, some decade or so before this, some 10 years or so before this, did Peter, the Apostle Peter, not preach that? On the day of Pentecost, he made a defense that what those Jews were seeing was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And what did Joel's prophecy end with? It shall be that in those days I'll pour forth my Spirit, and so on and so forth, and whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Where else has that statement appeared in Scripture? In the New Testament. Where else? This individual that is being spoken to by Ananias, long after he obeys the gospel, writes a letter to the Roman church, to the Roman Christians. And in Romans 10 and verse 13, he says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Can we agree with Peter and with Paul that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved? We better. I'm not asking, do we agree with what some denominational preacher says, that calling on the name of the Lord is prayer? No. I'm asking, do we agree with Peter and Paul that calling on the name of the Lord, whosoever does so shall be saved? We better. So what's my point? If Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, then he was saved by calling on the name of the Lord. And yet after he gets to Damascus, the preacher comes and tells him to do something he has not done. What has he not done? He has not called on the name of the Lord. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If he's saved on the Damascus road, he's the one person in all Scripture that was saved without calling on the name of the Lord. Make sense? See that? That is part and parcel of the whole thing. If one is going to call on the name of the Lord, what must he do? He has to have his sins washed away, and we learn that in being baptized, Saul's sins were washed away. That's when he called on the name of the Lord. That's when he appealed, essentially, to God's authority in obedience to the gospel. Not only do we see in baptism, Saul's sins were washed away, but he did, in being baptized, what was necessary to call on the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and verse 16. Not only that, he did what others had previously done before him to receive the remission of sins. There's a two-part, how would I say this? There is a two-part intent in the question asked by the Jews on Pentecost. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Why would they ask that? They were pricked in their hearts. They want to know what they're going to do in order to have their sins remitted. But remember, barely 2 minutes before this, at least in the time it takes to read it, Peter had just begun this lesson with the forceful conclusion of Joel's prophecy. It shall be that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What shall we do? What shall we do to be forgiven of sin? What shall we do to call on the name of the Lord? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's what I see, and that's what this blind man saw when being commanded to be baptized. He saw that he did, in what others did before him to receive the remission of sins, he did the same thing and received the same blessing. That in doing what he's commanded to do to be baptized, he then got into Christ. When I say he got into Christ, I don't mean he got interested in Christ. I mean he got into Christ. Now, why is that significant? Because that's where salvation is. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. If salvation is in Christ and I'm going to be saved, I've got to be where salvation is. If salvation was in the Pacific Ocean, that's where I need to be. If salvation is in Christ, then that's where I need to be. How do I get into Christ? For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. Thus Saul became saved when he was baptized. Someone says, oh, heresy of heresies. Are you quite sure? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And there's one thing that is for sure. Chris Bates did not make that statement. The Lord Jesus Christ said that. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I take him at his word. I believe exactly what he said. Either he was right, or even the Son of God was grossly misinformed when he said it. You want to know one of the logical and obvious, I guess what you would say, proofs that this text is exactly, reads exactly how it what it means? There's so much opposition to just simply what it says. Someone reads, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and they'll shut their Bible and say, it just can't mean that. You didn't even have to comment on it. It just can't mean that. Well, it certainly does. And Saul saw that that's what it meant. And that blind man is told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's exactly what he did. It is an amazing thing to see what this blind man saw. What about your eyes? Spiritual eyes. Are they able to see the will of God as this man was able to see them? Can you see that conscience is not a safe guide? Can you see that being religious is important, but it's not necessarily the thing that's going to make you righteous before the Lord? Can you see that authority must be appealed to in all that you do, that you must submit to the authority of Christ, that prayer, as important as prayer is not a part of the plan of salvation? Can you see now what you must do in order to be saved if you've never obeyed the truth? Are you here this morning and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you not confess that now? Repent of your sins and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, thus added by the Lord to His church, to His blood-bought people, the called out, and have the hope of everlasting life today for the first time, that you can leave here knowing that if you pillow your head tonight, you pillow your head in hope. We can help you to do that. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You find that you're out of duty. Why not repent and pray to God for His mercy and trust that that is exactly what He wants and will do? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. And the erring child of God can take comfort in that. Maybe you are a child of God who has sinned in a public way. You've gone astray in a public way and need to make public acknowledgement of that. Can we help you? Praying with you and for you, we'll do that. Whatever your needs are in response to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let that be known and make your way to the front right now if you're subject as we stand and sing.